Well, I want to look this evening at a little verse in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, which if you have a church Bible, is on page 969 of the church Bible. And this is part 2, as it says on the notice sheet, of our message from last week. Jesus and the Old Testament Law, part 2. And the verse is Matthew 5 and verse 20. But we'll just read verses 17 to 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I, that's Jesus, have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. When I was about 8 or 9, my great ambition in life was to be a secret agent or spy or 007 or something like that. Probably never quite grown out of it, but it was certainly more keenly on my mind in those days. I had all the books, cracking the secret codes and things like that. And I could decipher secret codes that my brother would set for me and crack the code. And there's a lot of talk these days about secret codes in the Bible and secret codes in the Christian world. There's been a program on this week, hasn't there, about the Da Vinci Code. And there's other talks about the Bible codes and codes in the universe and in time and things like that. And certainly for some Christians, I think reading the Old Testament can sometimes be a little bit like you're reading something that's written in secret code and you've not been given the key. Ever felt like that? I've read certain passages, and there's a lot of words, and a lot of thoughts. There's a lot about God. There's a lot of things that he has said to his people. But sometimes you can read passages, and sometimes whole chapters, or even a book, and really wonder what's going on behind all of that. It can be very difficult to fathom our way through the Old Testament. Some parts are easier than others. But it can be a bit like trying to crack a code without the key. Well, verses 17 to 20 of Matthew 5, as we said last week, can help us a little bit in this. They are a little bit of a key to unlock some of the relationship between those hard and difficult passages of the Old Testament, of what's described in verse 17 as the law and the prophets. And it can help us to bolt together Old Testament and New Testament. Things of the Old Covenant, or I should say Old Covenants, because there were more than one. Things of the law, as described with a capital L in verse 17. And yet also the teachings of Christ. Because as verse 20 points out, the Lord still requires from us great righteousness as we seek to follow Christ and obey his word to our lives. So we saw last week, last Sunday evening, in part one really of this message, we saw three things pointed out from these verses. I'll just recap them for those that weren't here. The three points from last week were these. From verse 17 we saw that the Old Testament may be old, but it is not out. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. We shouldn't tear out the first three quarters of our Bible and throw it away. God's word is one. It's complete. It's all inspired. And it's all useful for us. The Old Testament is old, but it's not out. It will not disappear, verse 18 points out, until the end of time, when we're given full revelation, when we see God face to face as Christians. Second, we saw last week that the Old Testament may be supplemented with the teaching of Christ and the New Testament, but it is still serious. We saw that in verse 19. Anyone who breaks even one of the smallest of God's commandments is still facing serious consequences. God is a holy God. He doesn't change. His word has eternal consequences. Whether it's an old or new, we must be true and loyal to God's commands. When you read a command of God in the scriptures, it's a serious command. The Old Testament has been supplemented, but it's still serious. And three, we saw that the Old Testament has been finished off by being fulfilled. The end of verse 17, you'll see that phrase, I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came in a way to fulfill all of those great prophecies. And as we saw last week, not just the prophecies, but the laws as well, by keeping it in every part and keeping a perfect righteousness before God that pleased God in every way, that he can then give to us in that great salvation exchange, our sin for his righteousness. So this week I want to develop it a little bit in order to understand verse 20. We didn't mention it much last time, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness, and when Jesus uses the word your there, he's looking out at his followers that are listening to this sermon, this great Sermon on the Mount. He's listening to those that are claiming to be his people, those who are claiming to follow his word, those are claiming to be being changed by his teaching, his disciples. You're a disciple of Jesus tonight. The your applies to you in verse 20. For I tell you, Jesus tells you and me, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you, whatever you claim to be, however you claim to live, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So a couple of things we see right away from verse 20 about that. First, we see right away that the way that we live is still important. The detailed explanation and commands of how to live is not just in the Old Testament. Things are not just free and open and live as we please in the new covenant as we follow Christ. People sometimes say, we're under grace now, not under law, so it doesn't matter how we live. Not so if you're a Bible Christian. Verse 20 describes about a righteousness which is important to press in to the kingdom of heaven. Yes, of course, we're saved by faith and not by works. That's true. But our faith without works is certainly dead. To be righteous before God, as we mentioned last week, is one of the great and most important themes of all of the Bible, beginning to end. God is a holy God in the beginning. He will be a holy God at the end. All he says to us in between is that he is holy, and those that follow him must be holy. Righteousness is still of maximum importance to God in Old Covenant and in New. So the way that we live, and the importance and the priority of righteousness and holiness is still most important. We see that in verse 20. Another thing we see right away in verse 20 is that the standard that God sets for our lives as New Testament Christians, if I can use that phrase, is very high. It's not lower. Have you ever read parts of the Old Testament, maybe Leviticus or something like that? And as you read some of those descriptions of how the people of God were to worship, and not just how they were to worship, how they were to prepare to worship, it took them days. And at various times of the year, it took them weeks to get ready for the service. Don't know how long it takes you to have a shave, put on the makeup, clothes, comb your hair, get dressed up. Half an hour, if you're men, an hour. Get yourself ready. Some of the standards of being prepared to be fit and ready to worship in the Old Testament took days and weeks for them to get ready. And maybe you thought, well, I couldn't manage that kind of standard. The standards were so high for them. I'm glad it's not like that for me today. And sometimes we can approach this sort of chasm between the Old and the New Testament with these kind of thoughts, that the standard, as it were, has been lowered now. But that's not the case. Verse 20 shows that the standard is, in fact, higher.
It talks about a righteousness that surpasses those that are seeking to carry on keeping the detail and the letter of the law. More about that in a second. But the standard is certainly not lowered in the New Testament. Jesus won't let you off lightly if you want to come to him and be a disciple. He won't let you off lightly. He will accept anyone. He will receive anyone, whatever kind of life they have lived. He will accept the chief of sinners. But his standards are not lower. Most definitely not. The scribes and the Pharisees mentioned here. The Pharisees are mentioned by name in verse 20. And the teachers of the law are mentioned there. These were folks that devoted themselves to the detail of the law. Not just the detail that God had said, but plenty more detail that they'd added. Extrapolations. They were the kind of people that said, well, you mustn't just come to work to church with your heart right, but you must wear the right kind of garb and have on the right kind of face and stand for the right length of time and sit for the right length of time and pray so that people can see you. They added things, ways to worship. People are doing it today, left, right and centre, aren't they? Even in evangelical churches. We add all kinds of things sometimes and say, well, you're not a proper church unless you do this, this and this. And some of them are right. And some of them are important. And some of them are great principles that we must hold to in our worship because God is holy. But some of them sometimes are things we add, aren't they? We must be very wise, very careful not to add. Well, the Pharisees were people that added. And they were keeping detail of all these things that were in the law and all these things that were added. And people looked up to them as experts in the law and people that they could never quite reach up to. But, you know, the ordinary Jew, he would have liked to please God, but he never would have reached the standard of the Pharisees. Well, they were up there. Some of us like to get fit, but we'll never be as fit as Kelly Holmes, winning double gold at the Olympics. That's what you call fit. I like to keep fit, but I'm not as fit as she is. She's up there. Her standard is so much higher. Some of you like gardening. I detest it. But some of you like gardening, but your gardens don't look the same as the Chelsea Flower Show or the things that Alan Titchmarsh creates. You're impressed I know his name, though, aren't you? Even though I know nothing about gardening. The standards are just so much higher. All those kids that love to play football, but they're not Wayne Rooney. Things he can do with a ball, it's just magic, isn't it? The standard is so much higher. And for the Jew to think of having a righteousness that was on par with the Pharisees, well, that would be brain-blowing. But look at verse 20. Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. You can imagine all his hearers, maybe 120, something like that, at this sermon. You can imagine all of them just slinking away and saying, well, we're all out then. There's no chance for any of us. We can't even meet the standards of the Pharisees with all their laws and their rituals. These are holy men. These were the men that were the equivalent of the monks in the monasteries that gave all of their time just to pleasing God, or so people thought. We can't meet that standard. We certainly can't surpass it. So when the Jews of Jesus' day heard verse 20, they thought heaven was closed to them because the standards couldn't be here. That helps us, I hope, to get something of the extraordinary nature of what Jesus is teaching here. The power of it. He was seeking to overturn their thinking. God hasn't lowered the standards. The standards are now high. But as we'll see, these standards are not just standards that we can keep ourselves. For this kind of righteousness, we need Jesus' righteousness. His righteousness that was complete in every single part of the law. What Jesus is teaching for us here is this next stage of God's progressive revelation of how he's going to make people right with God. All through the scriptures we see God revealing part and then another part and then another part of his great salvation plan. And every part of the Old Testament is a crucial part of that unfolding plan. You can't take one part away and expect all the rest to stand. You can't pick and mix. You can't just pick a wall in a house and demolish it, hoping it's not a load-bearing wall. In buildings like this, my guess would be that pretty much all of the walls would be load-bearing. And as God revealed his plan and his purpose for mankind through his history of salvation, so they are load-bearing. They carry meaning in God's revealing plan. And all through these verses, you see it there, that the words that describe from verse 17 down to 20, there are all kinds of words that describe a progression and a development in God's plan. Abolish, verse 17. Fulfill, verse 17. They're used. Accomplished is used. The word accomplish is there. Disappear is used twice, once in verse 18, and once then, where is it, in verse 19, in fact twice in verse 18. Surpass is used in verse 20. These are all words that describe one thing moving on to another, a progression in God's great history and God's great plan. In the Old Testament, they had things in shadow. In the New Testament, we have things in full color and reality. Before Christ, they were looking for things that were just described in silhouette form. As Christ now comes, the standard isn't lower. The standard is higher. He's teaching in great detail, in fulfillment, the climax of God's great revealing plan as Jesus comes and explains and then dies to center all of God's salvation plan. The point of all of that is that verse 20 describes that we have a greater responsibility now. For we have what many Old Testament Christians did not have. They had laws in detail, but they did not have the revelation of Christ. And we do. And a day has now come through Calvary. A day has come where the black and white image is now in color, where the silhouettes and the shadows have become a glaring light in reality. And we must do something with Jesus Christ and with his teaching. And we must face ourselves with this ministry of Christ, that our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. This is not a lower standard, this is a higher standard. How are we going to live to that then? How are we going to keep this higher standard? How is this going to characterize our life? Weren't the Pharisees and the scribes trying to earn their way? And we don't want to do that because we know salvation cannot be earned. Well, to plumb the depths of that, I want to really look into the word at the end of verse 17, which is to Jesus' description of him coming not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. We looked at it a little bit last week about how he came to fulfill all the prophecies, bring them all true, to fulfill the law by carrying it out. But I think there are some other aspects that I want to open up this evening. I think there are probably a few different ways that we could say that Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. There are lots of regulations there, laws, commands, and we can be overpowered by them, find them confusing. But I think there's probably a scheme that we could outline to split them up into different ways that Jesus has fulfilled them. I'd like to suggest a threefold scheme in which Jesus has fulfilled the law of the Old Testament. Just like you pay tax, most of you. I do too. But you pay different kinds of tax. You pay national tax. You pay income tax straight off your wage at the point of source. You never even see it. Your employer takes it straight off. Income tax, it goes to the government. It's national. But then you pay local tax. You're a homeowner. You pay a charge on the council tax for your house. It's local tax. And then you pay tax in specific instances when you buy a magazine or a loaf of bread. You pay VAT. It's all tax. It all goes into Gordon Brown's pockets. But it's collected in different ways. Well, just as there are different levels of tax, so there are different kinds of law in the Old Testament. And in each of these, Jesus fulfills them as he comes in a different way. Let me explain. The three schemes I think we could outline the Old Testament would be like this. Old Testament laws into these categories. There were national laws in the Old Testament. Judicial laws for the whole nation of Israel. Things that apply to all of the Jews. There was legislation there. We could call it legislation, really. If they'd had a parliament, it would have been an act of parliament. And those things were how they should live in cities, how they should grow their crops, what kind of fields they should plant, how their courts should work, how their armies should work, who should fight, what their personal hygiene should be like, who was allowed to be clean and who wasn't. All of those things, their national life for the Jews. And there's lots and lots of those in the Old Testament. National life, national laws. But then second, there were ceremonial laws about their worship. Not just about their life as a nation, but about their worship. How they come before God. And there's lots of those laws in the Old Testament too. And they're the ones all about the sacrifices. Whether it's a lamb, or a bull, or a dove. Or whether it's a grain sacrifice. All about the burnt offerings, how the fire should work. Who could offer these. How the rituals, how they get ready. How the temple and the tabernacle work. All of those ceremonial laws about worship. And then the third category of the laws in the Old Testament are the moral laws. Not what they do now. Not how they worship. But what they are to be like in their hearts before God. Principles of heart and behavior that God requires. What you are to be if you are a community of God-centered people. And those three kinds of laws probably... You could fit all the laws of the Old Testament, particularly in those difficult books, parts of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those tough parts of the Old Testament. You could probably fit all of those laws, detailed there, into one or other of those three categories. They are mixed and jumbled up a bit, I warn you. I'm sure you've found it out. They're all mixed together, some things with others in chapters. It's not always easy to exactly work it through. But each of those are mixed up and they're there. Not just in those books either, in those of the prophets. As God speaks and calls people to account, to live before him. We had one this morning in Isaiah 59 when God calls them to repent and to receive of the covenant. What kind of law was that? Well, surely that was how they should worship him. Repenting and how they should be before him in the morality of their heart. When Jesus says he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them, what has he done with each of those three kinds of law in the Old Testament? Well, I think we could say that Jesus has exactly fulfilled each of those kind of laws, but in slightly different ways. Hope you find this helpful. The national laws, number one. Those national laws have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ by being broken up. There isn't just a national people of God anymore. It's international now. The gospel doesn't just bring a single nationhood to a people who are God's people. It opens the doors to international people of all the world. Isaiah 66 has got a great description of this for us. And it describes how God is changing the laws for his nation, of his people. Isaiah 66, verses 19 to 21. Just as an example, many passages we could quote, but here's one. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They were all pagan Gentile people. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations. This was strange for a Jew to hear. Brothers from other nations? Where will he bring them? Verse 20. To my holy mountain in Jerusalem, as an offering to the Lord. On horses, in chariots and wagons, on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings. What? Other Gentiles are to come and to be part of us in the same way that we bring our offerings to God? How will that be? And look, he goes on to say, to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. God will accept them as clean. And I will select, verse 21, some of them also. To be priests and Levites, says the Lord. They will be part of God's worshipping people. All those great restrictions that were going on in the nationhood of Israel. The doors will be flung open to people of any nation. Jesus fulfills the law of nationhood by saying, all are in my people who are in me. Whatever your nationality. National laws in the Old Testament have been fulfilled by Christ. By being broken up and open to the world. But the second kind is slightly different. The ceremonial laws. These are the laws of worship. All those sacrifices and offerings and rituals. How God is to be worshipped. How does Jesus fulfill those? He hasn't just opened those up to the world, has he? We don't carry those on over here in England. Those same rituals that the Jews carry on. So he hasn't just opened those up to the world. He's fulfilled them, verse 17. But how has he fulfilled them? Well, in a different way. Not by breaking them up and opening them up this time, but by paying them up. The ceremonial laws have been paid up. All those rituals and sacrifices that God had appointed to please him, they all point forward to the big sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, greater than them all. And instead of all of those massed together, we now need only Jesus. His offering is enough. He's paid for all my sin and all yours for all time. Hebrews 9 is an example of that. Verses 11 to 14. It describes how Jesus has paid a price which is now greater and more worthy than all of those ceremonial sacrifices before. Let's read it, Hebrews 9 from verse 11. Under the heading of the blood of Christ, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that's all the Old Testament sacrifice, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences in turn from acts that lead to death, so that we, including pagan Gentiles, may serve the living God? Jesus has fulfilled ceremonial laws, not by tearing them up, but by paying them up. If you mass them all up together as a debt that men owed God for his holiness and our sinfulness, Jesus has paid them all, the entire debt. So we don't need to do them anymore. He's done them. He has fulfilled the law. Shows that trying to earn salvation is pointless, because you can't top that. You can't pay more than Jesus has paid. Nor can you pay it again. It's been paid once for all time. The third kind of law, the moral laws. Well, this is something slightly different, isn't it? Jesus hasn't fulfilled those in the same way. How has he not come to abolish those, but to fulfill them? What about the moral law? How does God want us to be as a community of his worshipping people? Well, if I can put it like this, these laws have been fulfilled by being toughened up. That's entirely different. Not broken up, not paid up, but toughened up. In this sense, Jesus kept every single one of them. He was righteous before God. And then as he goes on to teach how we are to live, he then teaches things that are far stricter, far more difficult, with a greater moral call on our lives than ever they were in the Old Testament. Take the next section on murder. Verse 21 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. That's a much tougher moral code, isn't it? What about adultery? Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's much tougher. And on we go. Jesus has outlined that the moral codes that God requires of his worshipping people, they're not softened and relaxed. New Testament Christians shouldn't be less holy than the Old Testament believers were. Much of God's moral law is still in force, applicable today. Relevant to our lives. Rebuking our hearts. When we read passages like the Ten Commandments. we read something that J.C. Ryle called God's eternal measure of right and wrong. It doesn't go old or out of date. The moral codes of how we're to be in our hearts, they're still in force. Jesus has fulfilled them, yes, but he's fulfilled them by keeping it himself, making the standard before God, and then calling us to be like him. He calls us to be like him, to follow in his words, and to live like him. The moral law has been toughened up, not torn up. You see, Jesus isn't just tearing up and throwing away the Old Testament. He's not doing that at all. He came to bring it that we might live as God wants us to live and to be what he wants us to be. And one more thing about it, one more amazing truth that we need to see. And that is this, that the free grace of salvation from Christ, not only does it not abandon and abolish the law, but it actually helps us to keep the law. Free grace doesn't just set the standard for you. Free grace doesn't just call you to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. It helps you keep it. In Romans 3, verse 31, Paul says very helpfully that the coming of Christ and justification by faith that we gain through him being right with God through trusting in Christ. He describes there, Romans 3 in the last verse, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. People that come to know Christ are enabled by Christ to uphold the law. This is incredible. A few chapters later on in Romans 7 verse 22, it's a difficult passage, but Paul throws in his description of the turmoil going on in his heart, Romans 7 verse 22, he uses a phrase which every true believer ought to be able to say, but sadly we rarely do. Romans 7 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. That ought to be the true testimony of an honest Christian, even though a failing one. You see, these scribes and the Pharisees, they had all these codes of conduct. But they had no power to carry them out. A true Christian who comes to Christ, who is made right with God by grace through faith, he has now in his heart the working of the Spirit of God, enabling him to delight in God's law. Not to nullify it, but to uphold it. Galatians 3, that was read to us earlier on, describes that the giving of the law before Christ came was putting us in prison. Galatians 3, verse 23. Before this faith came, that's the faith that comes in Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. If you've got law but no faith in Christ, you're in prison. Locked up. Until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Christ grants us not just a rightness with God, but he leads us into a righteousness with God. It's a tough standard. It's a call upon our hearts. But it comes with power. Holy Spirit power. As he writes it upon our heart. Those great words of Jeremiah 31. As he writes now the law upon our hearts in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 33. Quoted in Hebrews 8 when it's describing how much better the new covenant is than the old. There's now power to carry out God's word because by his Spirit he has written them on our hearts. Jesus fulfills the law. National laws, he breaks up. Ceremonial laws, he has absolutely paid up. But moral laws, he has toughened up that we might be a holy people. All this helps us to understand verse 20. About our righteousness surpassing the Pharisees. You see, it is true that that righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees is from Christ. It is true. That's how it can surpass it. Because it's from Christ and given to us. By him, as we're saved. But friends, it is also true that that given righteousness places demands upon our hearts to live as those who have been saved. Not as those that are living by code of conduct, but as those who have received a free grace and totally, totally pure righteousness in and through Christ. That should place an obligation and a standard upon us, which is far higher than anybody bossing us around with rituals. And in many areas of our lives, it causes us to be rebuked as we apply it. That our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. I want to put it up on the screen just to help us to ponder it as we apply that teaching to our lives. I think there are at least a few ways that we could say that our righteousness must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees as we apply that passage. Look, their righteousness was an external one. Their carrying on and following the law was an external one. It was formal. It was in name only. It was to impress people. It was to tick off all the boxes. It was external. That was their pretend righteousness, and it didn't do them any good. And ours must be of the heart, a true righteousness that loves God and is of the heart and leans upon Him and drinks of His Spirit. That's a righteousness that surpasses it, isn't it? From the external to the internal in the heart. That must be our righteousness from Christ and living in His power. Theirs was all about following ritual and ceremony. Ours must be about who we are. The moral code that's been toughened up in Christ. It's not just what we do, it's what we are in our hearts. That's a surpassing righteousness. Theirs was full of all those man-made rules and traditions. They added things that suited them. Ours must be living as God intended and as He has decreed in the words of Scripture, in the eternal truths of right and wrong, as J.C. Ryle, we've just quoted. Theirs were primarily concerned with self-righteousness. You remember the Pharisees that prayed on the street corner so that people could see them pray? Those that looked down on the poor public and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like him. It was a self-righteousness. Ours should be selfless and humble because we're called to be like Christ who has given himself to us. Theirs had that tragically low view of others. They looked down on others and it puffed them up. Ours should be preferring others to ourselves, walking in love as Jesus walked. Friends, they're tough standards, aren't they? That is the law upon the heart of a Christian. It's not all been torn up. National laws, yes. Ceremonial laws paid up. But the moral law, toughened up. And Jesus has come to fulfill it, to set the standard, to give you the righteousness when you fail, which we all do. Our accountability before God is clothed in His, not in ours. But also then to call us to live like Him. No holiness, no heaven, no Jesus, no righteousness, no New Testament, no fulfillment of the law, no grace, no hope. Are you trusting Christ like that? Are you searching out the Scriptures, old and new, to discover what God is calling your heart to do? And then seeking by His grace to live it out in a way which will show the world that Jesus reigns and that His righteousness calls us. Let us live like that. Let us live that way because it will please God. Let us live that way because it will follow Christ. And let us live that way to show the world that the left-hand column is not the way to live, however many religions tell us otherwise. But this column is the way to live. And as we fail in each of those areas, as we do so often, we look again to Jesus, our spotless Lamb. And we say, cleanse me. Bring me to God again. Forgive me. And use me afresh and make me holy. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in awe of your absolute purity and perfection, of your entire being, which is without fault. And we know that that is the standard, Lord, a standard which far surpasses any ritual and law of Pharisee. Forgive us, Lord, when we have lowered your standard and we have made do with the standard of Pharisees. Forgive this church, Lord, when we have done that. Forgive us as individual believers when we have done that. Thank you that Christ has fulfilled every part of the law. Thank you that his is the righteousness that we claim and that you see now in our hearts. But, oh God, may we never be those, we pray, who forget that toughened up moral law, who live as if it is not in existence, who have played fast and loose with your standards, who have ignored huge parts of the scripture because we've not understood them. May we be those, oh God, that triumph and praise you because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Help us to understand this more and more, that we may be his people, living for him and understanding your ways more and more. Lord, we pray this for your glory and for our redemption and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.